I want you to go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, we'll be in verses 3 to 12 this morning. Now, as you're turning there, I think one of the things we can agree about, sort of anyone you talk to, is that humanity is driven to a large extent by a desire for its own happiness. It's part of what makes us people, is the search for meaning and joy in our lives. And we pursue that in different ways. So might be something that we pursue through career, accomplishment, achievement, might be something we pursue through relationships, family, marriage, friends, these sorts of things. The challenge with this, of course, with pursuing joy in this way, is that trials inevitably come. And so we'll often find that we've built a house of cards on shifting sand on a particularly windy day. Things are going to get dicey for us at some point or another. I mean, your financial prospects, as many people have learned throughout history, can be wiped out in a stroke. All your hopes and dreams can be dashed with one bad visit to the doctor. And watch a relationship that you've invested in end, and end quickly. Oftentimes, though, I think for a lot of us, it's much subtler than that. It's not this catastrophe that comes into our lives, but more just being left feeling unfulfilled despite it all. It's the refrain that we hear in so many words time and time again. Is this it? Is this it? You get to the next stage of your life, the one that you thought was going to bring all that you were looking for, the joy and meaning and purpose, and there's a sense of disappointment still. Is this it? So we find that our joy, if I can use that word for what I'm talking about here, our joy, so-called, is deeply affected by circumstances, which is why so many people are living lives that feel tragically absurd, as Albert Camus would say in his little book, The Myth of Sisyphus, which is really difficult to say quickly, by the way. The Myth of Sisyphus. Sisyphus, Greek mythology, this was the guy who had to keep rolling the stone up the hill, and then it would keep plummeting on back down. And that's how our lives can feel. You try to build something only to see it collapse. Can happen suddenly, as we said, you know, a decades-long marriage can unravel in an instant because of unfaithfulness, which reminds us, by the way, that oftentimes tragedy is of our own making. So it can happen suddenly, but it can also happen over time. You can exercise to your heart's content, eat as well as anybody, all organic, all vegan and whatnot, and your body is still going to fall into decay and ultimately death. Which is why, then, Peter's words in our passage this morning are so shocking, even offensive to modern ears. Peter says right in the heart of our passage, in all this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You read this and you go, what? How? It would be a strange joy indeed that could be so unaffected by circumstances. And the key we're going to see in what Peter says here is to broaden our horizons, not to look at present circumstances so myopically, but instead to look both to the future and to the past. And that's really Peter's structure. So just got to tell you a little bit. Peter starts us in the future and works his way back to the present, and then keeps working his way back to the past. But the climax really is the present, as we're going to see. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to hit the future first, then we're going to jump to the past, and I'm going to end on the present. Save it for last, because I think that's where we really want to hit it at the end. So let's start in verses 3 to 5 with future glory, what Peter has to say about our future. Verses 3 to 5, let me read them for you. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter opens, as so many New Testament letters do, with a magnificent volley of praise to God our Father. And we're not going to come back to it today, but I just want to highlight it here for a moment, that the fatherhood of God runs like a golden thread woven throughout the letter. And so it preparing for us even now, preparing us for that even now. The key phrase, though, is this: in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. That new birth language is key. It's Jesus' language that he's picking up on. It was Jesus who said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." Which reminds us, as others have said before me, that Jesus did not come to make sick people well, but to make dead people alive. And that's a world of difference. It's the difference between gospel and religion, really. Religion teaches you how to try harder to save yourself. You're sick, you got to do something to bring yourself to a point of wellness. That's not the gospel of Christ, though. That's not what we read in the pages of Scripture. No, Jesus says, John 3, verse 3, you cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That's different. That's not what people are used to hearing. In fact, Nicodemus, when he hears these words, he's confused and upset. This does not make any sense to him. Reasons that we'll see as we keep going. So what Peter's saying is that this all begins with a work of God in us to make us new, which is going to put an end to self, ego, if I could say it that way. And again, this is the difference between gospel and religion, because religion is done in the service of self. Right? Religion serves. I do what I'm supposed to do. I work harder. I become more moral. I fulfill all the religious rites for my own purposes, for my own selfish ends, that, you know, I get the reward that is promised me. And so it leads to this. It's what somebody once called moral therapeutic deism, which is really the religion of our country by some measure. So moral therapeutic deism: God exists, deism, to make me happy, therapeutic, if I'm good. There's the little caveat, and that's the moral piece. God exists to make me happy if I'm good. I will tell you this, many, many kids leave church thinking this way. So they leave church as nice people, but not new people. And that's the key difference. Now, this is going to play into suffering, too. As long as we're going to be talking about suffering quite a bit this morning, it plays into suffering. Look, if God exists to make me happy, and suffering takes away my happiness, where's God? And so we actually, unintentionally, are preparing people to walk away from the faith if we're teaching them that God exists to make me happy if I'm good. Preparing them to, the first time suffering comes, to bolt for the door. So Peter hasn't even touched on suffering yet, but already he's preparing us for this seismic shift in our response by this simple idea: he has given us new birth. My salvation does not depend on me. No, because I'm reborn, and you didn't do anything to get yourself born in the first place, did you? Many teenagers have screamed at their parents at one time or another, "I didn't choose to be born." Exactly. You don't choose to be born. It's something that is done to you. Reborn by the gift of God. He has given us new birth in his mercy, in his great mercy. Not because of anything I've done to earn or deserve it. Now, if that's true, if this is the gospel that we have here, well, that humbles us completely. I mean, that's the end of self, isn't it? Because it's not me. It's God from first to last. It's, as the old hymn has it, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So incredibly, despite my sin, and make no mistake, our sin is on display even in this verse, because we've got the great mercy. Why is mercy required? Because of our sin. And we've got, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, his death. Why did God have to come in the flesh and die? Because of our sin. Punishment that should have been ours was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. So, incredibly, despite my sin, which requires Christ's death and his resurrection, despite that, my future is secure. My future is secure. His resurrection is my guarantee. And Peter says it like this: there's an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. And unlike so much of what we call our security here on earth, nothing can touch it. There is no Ponzi scheme that can wipe out your eternal savings. There's no health crisis or disaster that can threaten it. He uses these three phrases to describe it, right? Can't perish, spoil, or fade. So imperishable, which separates it from gold we're going to come back to in the last section. Even gold, I mean, metal doesn't fade quickly. Metal sticks around, and yet even metal, you can't take it with you. Not going into the new heavens and the earth. So it's imperishable. It will last into eternity. It is unspoiled, undefiled. Well, what defiles? It's our sin. A reminder that this inheritance that's kept for us in the life to come is an inheritance that will be without sin, because we will be without sin. And it's unfading, which is good news, because we experience fading in this life. That's the decay that nags and gnaws at all of us. Not only is my inheritance secure, won't perish, spoil, or fade, but more importantly, I am secure. I am secure too. Because the one who saves me keeps me. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is such good news. Were it up to us, were it up to our effort, our will, we would all fall from grace. We would all bite right back into that apple soon as the opportunity arose, but it's not up to us. We are kept by his grace, which is why it says that we are shielded through faith. What is faith? Faith is trust in God. In other words, the trust isn't in me. I'm not going to white-knuckle sin into submission or anything like that. No, through faith. I'm going to trust in God who is doing a good work in me. Yeah, there's activity, of course. We work to put sin to death in our lives, but we do so through faith and in the Spirit. Now you can see with all that we've talked about so far why Peter calls this a living hope then. I mean, this is good news here. This is the sort of hope that could be active in all circumstances and would bring joy in all circumstances. And the link between hope and joy, I mean, that's inextricable anyway. We know these two are tightly tied together. You got to have hope in order to have joy. Viktor Frankl writes of his time in concentration camps in Nazi Germany, and he saw that this was the difference between those who perished in the camps and those who persisted, who endured. If you came into the camp and you lost all hope, you thought there's nothing to be done here, fall into despair and ultimately into death. The body can't live without that sort of hope. The men and women who came in and who had hope, whatever the hope was, even if it was a delusional hope, whatever the hope was, those are the ones who maintained their spirits despite a horror that we can't even really fathom. In other words, we're seeing the link between hope and joy. The knowledge of what is coming transforms our present experience. Nothing can touch this. Nothing can touch this inheritance, this future that is guaranteed for us. But there's another layer of encouragement, and that comes from looking backwards. So let's look at the past promises. I'm going to read verses 10 to 12. If you're looking carefully at your sermon notes, you'll see that there's a misprint. It says 10 to 13, but it's 10 to 12. Here it is. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke with the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So there's this added layer of encouragement that comes from looking backwards. Not just to the finished work of Christ, and we look back to the cross, of course, we know that, because that's what guarantees the future. But no, we can look even farther back than that to the eternal plan of God. to see that this was the eternal plan of God. God is not caught unawares at any moment in history. When Adam and Eve first bit into that fruit, he didn't go, uh-oh, better figure this out. I don't know what to do. I got an idea. I'll give them 10 commandments. They can keep, it's just 10. They'll be able to do that. Uh-oh, they're not keeping them. Like, he was not surprised at any moment. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And you see it in the prophets. Now, who are the prophets? Most likely, Peter here is just referring to the whole of the Old Testament, often called the prophets. Moses is called a prophet. Abraham's called a prophet. So the entire Old Testament prepares us for this message of grace that has been carried to us. And throughout that time, I mean, pick a moment in Israel's history, and you're going to see the people of God desperately searching whatever scriptures they had at that time to glimpse just a shadow of what we know as substance. I don't think Peter's thinking of particular passages here. Maybe he had some in his mind, but I think he's thinking of the grand sweep of redemptive history revealed in the pages of Scripture. I mean, the sufferings of the Messiah are predicted throughout the Old Testament. It's on, like, page 2, maybe page 3, depending on your Bible's formatted. Genesis 3:15, when God is speaking to the serpent, and he says, look, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and he's going to crush your head, but you will nip his heel. It's there. There's a wound. You're going to bruise the heel of Christ, the seed of woman. All right, there's suffering predicted right there. And then the theme runs throughout. We could pick all sorts of passages. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. You could look at Psalm 22. I mean, look at the spiritual suffering of the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on in that psalm to describe his hands and feet being pierced again. Zechariah tells us we're going to look on the one who was pierced and weep. All right, so there you see it. Sufferings of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. The glories that would follow throughout the Old Testament. Again, could almost pick pages at random. Here's Psalm 110. This is David writing, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord, the greater than David, the true son of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Isaiah 9, we just looked at, it's the great Christmas prophecy. He should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are all glorious titles. And goes on to describe the kingdom that he will be given, and he will reign forever. Daniel 7, this one like a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days, and he is given an everlasting dominion. And those are just specific prophecies. We could look at the other. If you were here 2 weeks ago, Kyle talked about the difference between precise fulfillment and pattern fulfillment when we look at the Old Testament. I mean, what about all the patterns that we see in the Old Testament? We just looked at Isaac not that long ago. Here you have a beloved son, the only son, offered as a sacrifice, who is metaphorically brought back from the dead, and that he isn't actually sacrificed. And Christ, I mean, look, there's the wounds and the glories that would follow as Christ, the only Son, the beloved Son, is actually sacrificed. And then, not figuratively, but literally raised from the dead, the glory that follows. Or Joseph would be another great example. And here you got a guy who is rejected by his own family, sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver, unjustly accused, thrown in prison. But why? Why all that suffering? There was a glory that would follow. Joseph himself says at the end of his life, this was for the saving of many people. And then you get to Jesus, the true and better Joseph. You get a guy who, rejected by his people, and sold into slavery, betrayed, 30 pieces of silver, unjustly accused, unjustly executed. Why? For the saving of many people. Not from starvation, but from damnation. Every page of Scripture, we see unfolding grace. And it is a grace intended for us. Now, this is such a fascinating phrase. How many of you, as you were hopefully reading through this passage in preparation for this week, got to the whole, they were not serving themselves but you, and went, what? How are they serving us exactly? What does this mean? It's the point we saw throughout the Abraham stories. We just finished up Abraham not that long ago, and we kept looking. Abraham faced discouragement and suffering just like we do, probably more significant than ours, and all he had to cling to were the promises. No fulfillment, just the bare word of God. That's not our story. The prophets, largely rejected. They suffer. Some of them are martyred, in fact, for the words that they're speaking, clinging to nothing but the word of God, but it's a salvation that at best they only dimly understood. And yet they're still clinging to it. How much more do we know? What encouragement to our faith it is to have seen these promises fulfilled. All these predictions of the suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow, we have seen these promises come true, which means the promises that we're still waiting for example, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, of course we know it's going to come true. We have a God who keeps his promises. We have a record of his faithfulness. And the prophets of old served us by writing down that record of faithfulness for us. Grace came in its fullness with Christ. And they understood that. They understood they were waiting for what we have now experienced as history. And in fact, you got to love that last sentence here. Even angels long to look into these things. The wonder of redemptive history is so glorious. God's unfolding plan of salvation that even angels peer with rapt attention. I mean, these are beings who get to see God face to face, and they keep looking at our story. Paul puts it like this, Ephesians 3:10 will be up on the screen for you. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the redeemed people of God, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. He's talking about supernatural beings, angels. We are the display of God's glory. All of those attributes that we just talked about in our catechism, they're revealed in the gospel story. And the angels are captivated by it, can't stop looking. There are three encouraging truths that we draw out in these verses. David Helm sums it up nicely in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says, first, the prophets labored their entire lives to present the true gospel to us. And then second, preachers have traveled the globe to ensure that we hear it. Right? They spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you. And third, angels would like nothing better than to gaze into what God has done for us. And Helm imagines Peter saying, surprise, this is how much God cares for you. Your salvation has been the joyful business of God's servants for centuries upon centuries. So let's go back and look over what we have so far. Our future glory is secure because God's eternal plan for redemption is accomplished in Christ, the centerpiece of history, the cross of Christ. So eternal future from an eternal past, with the work of Christ on the cross. What does that do for us here and now? And that's the present joy, the last section that we're going to look at. So it's with that middle section that I skipped, verses 6 to 9. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In all this, he says. In all what? in light of everything we've talked about this morning already, in light of this glory-securing, hope-giving, faith-strengthening salvation, in all that, we rejoice. And that all makes sense. You're talking to me about future glory? You're talking to me about the plan of God? Okay, I can rejoice in that. This all makes sense until we get to the next piece, even though now we're suffering grief. That's the part that gets tricky. What grief are we suffering? All of it. Go ahead. Throw it out there. Whatever grief it is that you face, this is what Peter is talking about. All kinds of trials. Trials of various sorts. Whatever it may be. The sum total of human misery. Death, decay, sin, etc. In all that grief, even despite that, we rejoice. And Peter says, we suffer these for a little while. Now that sounds encouraging. I like the little while piece. But I don't want to mislead you here. And I don't want anyone else to mislead you either. That little while may mean the entirety of your life. It may mean 100 years of chronic pain, irreparable relationships fractured by sin, unrelenting poverty. But even if it's that full 100 years, that's still brief. In the light of eternity, that's a blink of an eye. Or C.S. Lewis put it somewhat famously, that's our lives here on earth, that's one night in a bad motel. Y'all done that, right? You're driving to paradise, and here we're talking about literal paradise, but you know, you're driving someplace nice, and you pull off the side of the road, and the instant you unlock that door, you think, oh no. But it's too late. The luggage is out, the kids are unpacked and all that. You're like, we're here. We gotta sleep, and then we get back on the road. It's okay, we're gonna muddle through this. And you don't remember the bad motel. I mean, you tell the story when you get home, of course, it's fun, but you don't remember the bad motel because you know the destination. You know the glory that's to come. By the way, the whole analogy breaks down when you stay in the bad hotel on the way back from vacation. I don't know what to do then, right? Like, that just ruins your trip. We don't have that here, though. That's not how eternity works, at least one night in a bad motel. Look, this is why the word trials is so important. Why the word trials is so important. And the fact that Peter says that we have purpose in them, which trials implies. These have come so that there's a purpose, there's a reason for it, a testing, a necessary proving, which we'll come to in a moment. If this life is all that we have, trials can have no purpose. There can be no purpose to our suffering. It just ruins what little time we have. Right? If there's no vacation, then you're staying in a bad motel that just stinks. That's all there is to it. And we would end up right where Shakespeare's Macbeth does. This would be an accurate depiction of our lives if there is no eternity. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That would be all the joy we could have. It's the joy of nihilism. It leads a lot of people to suicide. If this life is all we have. But if we are eternal, as we most certainly are, and as we feel in the core of our being that we are, then our trials can have purpose. God works them for our good. And we have to make sure that that term good is eternally considered. It may not feel good right here and right now, but we're looking to the final destination. We're looking to eternity. Here, these trials test us for our good. They test us. They prove our mettle, which is no small thing, as Peter says. Your faith is more precious than gold, because gold perishes ultimately. But you go on into eternity. And he brings up gold at this moment because, of course, metal is a good analogy for us. And what happens when it's put through the fire, which is the language we use for trial. So this is not my own information. I don't know this much, okay? But this is read it somewhere else. Simple bar of iron ore pulled from the earth is worth about $5. Now, you spend a little time with that iron ore and you turn it into horseshoes, price doubles, worth about $10 at this point. You take a whole lot more time on the bar of iron ore, you turn it into sewing needles, it's worth more than $3,000. Or you could spend a whole lot of time on that bar of iron ore and make it really fine into little springs for watches. Value of the bar of iron ore at that one bar of iron ore, $5 bar of iron ore, over $250,000. What's the difference? Only difference in what happens right there is the amount of heat applied to the ore to temper and hone it. It's the same with our faith. We're strengthened and purified by testing, which results then in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Now, by the way, what praise, glory, and honor are we talking about? Use phrases like praise, glory, and honor, you're thinking God, right? And of course, God will be praised, glorified, and honored on that day. But we're talking about us here. This is talking about our testing by faith. What is the praise, glory, and honor we're talking about? We're talking about that treasured accolade, hearing from God himself, our Father, well done, good and faithful servant. That is praise indeed. Notice now, and the key piece to this whole discussion this morning, how that strengthened and purified faith leads to joy. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. This is describing the life of faith. Don't see him, but we believe in him and love him still. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. So how does increased faith lead to this inexpressible joy regardless of our circumstances, even when we're suffering grief and all kinds of trials? That's our initial question. How do we have a joy unaffected by circumstances? And here is what I think Peter is arguing, that trials reorder our attachments. We put them in the proper place. Pain so often reveals misplaced priorities in our lives. What Augustine called a disordered love. Our love's just out of whack. So we give too much love to things that don't deserve it and too little love to that which deserves it most. And so take a simple example. Unemployment. Some of us have faced that. I've faced it myself. Why is unemployment not... It's hard for everybody. Why is it devastating for some people? Because there's too much bound up in the employment. There's too much dependence on material comfort or security for that joy. Or there's too much placed on the career path for your sense of purpose and meaning and identity and all of that. And so that can be purified in the trial of unemployment. We, as humans, we cling to the transient, to the fleeting, and pain pries our fingers open. We can live this life open-handed so that we grip what is eternal and truly substantive. As the words we sang in the song, pry our fingers from the earthly. Let us love your glory. That's it exactly. Exactly what I'm talking about. So consider the alternatives. If we don't go this route, these are what Tim Keller calls the strategies of our discontent in his book, Making Sense of God, which I would highly recommend, especially if you are skeptical of Christianity. Couldn't probably recommend a better book for you. So here are the strategies of our discontent. Here's how we can respond when life doesn't give us what we were hoping it would. We could respond with youthful naivete. And this is that sense of, it's still out there, of course. There is still a joy. And so this is how most of us felt in high school and college. Once I graduate from college and I'm on the career path and I get married and I have kids and I got my own house and my parents are finally out of my hair, all that kind of stuff, joy will be there. And so we keep thinking at every stage, this is going to be the one that brings me joy. Could respond with resentment. Because you know that joy is out there and you know that somebody's keeping you from it, whoever it was. Fat cats, corporate greed, government bureaucracy, your parents who messed you up, something like that. And so resentment could respond with obsession, common one in our culture. So this is the youthful naivete that never gives up. So, well, I thought when I was made vice president, I would finally be happy, and I'm still not. So I'm going to be executive vice president. If that's still not happening, then I'm going to be president. Okay, well, the problem is I'm president of a company that's too small, so I'm going to be president of an even bigger company. Okay, that didn't do it, so I'm going to be... And that's the drivenness. This obsession doesn't work. Or it would ultimately just... despair. Joy is out there and I'm never going to have it, and despair, nothing else. Or, and this is more common among the educated, the elite, the intellectuals, and we live in that part of the world for sure, where you could say, you know what the problem is? The problem is that there is no joy out there. That's where this is all coming from. And what do we do then? Some turn to altruism at this moment. You go, my problem is I've been living for self, and I find that I'm happier when I stop living for self and start living for other people. There's some truth to that, but the way that it's often phrased, I'm actually quoting somebody when I said that, you know, I feel better when I live my life for others, which means I'm still living my life for myself. So there's this ironic exploitation built into it. You're serving the poor or the those who are experiencing injustice, but you're doing it for your own sake. And so this weird exploitation leads to paternalism and all sorts of issues. You could respond with cynicism. That's Shakespeare's Macbeth. We already did that one. Or you could respond with detachment. The problem is, you know, what gives me pain is losing things that I treasure, and so I'm just not going to treasure anything ever again. This is the tack of much of Eastern religion, Greek Stoicism, things like that. We've talked about this one before. It was Epictetus, the Stoic philosopher, who said, what harm is there in saying, as you kiss your child goodnight, tomorrow you're going to die? Just whispering it to yourself, just as a reminder, don't actually love this kid too much, gonna die. That is a strategy. It doesn't really work with how we feel as humans. It takes a tremendous act of the will and leads us into some funny places. So the problem with all these strategies of discontent, they all fail, because they all fail to lift us truly above ourselves, beyond ourselves, into a love for the eternal, love for God, which would free us to do actual love for neighbor. So Augustine, in his Confessions, he gives us a better way, and I think it's the way that Peter's teaching here. So he tells a story like this. What sparked this is before his conversion to Christ, he had a good friend, you know, best friend, who died suddenly. And as he was reflecting on his response after his conversion, he says this. He says, I loved a person sure to die as if he would never die. And so he goes on, he says, this is the problem with our souls, with who we are as humans. We seek rest, repose in the transient, and what isn't going to last for eternity. But he says, rightly, in these things there is no point of rest. There can be no true repose, for they flee away. The key isn't detachment, then. We've already seen that that doesn't work. No, the key is a reordered attachment, what he calls an ordered love. So the problem is not that you love your family too much, although many of us have made our family into idols. No, the problem is not that you love your family too much, but that you love God too little in relation to them. That's the disordered love. Don't give your heart ultimately to anything less than the ultimate. This very definition of idolatry, which Scripture sees, is sort of the root of all sin. So don't give your heart ultimately to anything less than the ultimate. That's going to transform how we view what gives us pain. So, you know, take something like work again. We've talked about it. We talked about unemployment. Look, work is a good thing, but it's not ultimate. Not ultimate, just good. It's a good thing because you get to use your gifts to serve other people. That's a good thing. Work is a good thing. Money, it's not ultimate. But it's a good thing. You get to support your family. You get to enjoy creation. But because it's good and not ultimate, you could lose it without despair, without devastation. So if we have true faith, this living hope that Peter speaks of, then joy wins no matter the circumstances, because we cannot lose what matters most, God himself. We can rejoice even in pain, because we know that pain loosens our grip on the earthly and teaches us to love the ultimate, God himself. In all this, then, greatly rejoice. Your future was secured in eternity past by the grace of a merciful God, if you put your faith and hope in him who raised Christ from the dead. That is inexpressible and glorious joy. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for what you have given us, new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We acknowledge our sin. We acknowledge that we have rebelled against you. We acknowledge that our sin is simply loving anything more than you. putting ultimate value on anything less than the ultimate. Because of our sin, you had to send your son to die in our place, to take the punishment that we deserve. But that was not the end of the story. You raised him from the dead, and in raising him from the dead, you secured the future of any who will put their faith and trust in him. We cling to that future glory even now, in the midst of whatever circumstances we are facing. We have a hope, a living hope. And if we will remember that hope, if we will remember your plan worked out in history, see the promises that you have kept throughout the centuries, that hope will bring us a joy wholly unaffected by circumstances. We ask for that, Lord. We ask that you would purify our faith, test us and strengthen us, that we might increase in faith, increase in hope, and ultimately increase in joy when our love is ordered and you have the place you rightly deserve. You are the ultimate. You are our sovereign joy. And we love you, Lord. Help us to love you more, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.